Scripture reading this morning is from Colossians 3, verses 1 through 5. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry.
Father, we're thankful for the unending mercy that you have shown to us. Because of what Jesus did on the cross of Calvary over 2,000 years ago and paying the penalty for all of our sin. Our sin and our iniquity, you remember no more. What a stunning promise that is. We're aware of our sin, but to think that it was washed away by the blood of your Son. And now we come before you today because we're justified. We come before you today because of everything you've done for us. Not to prove anything by how we live, but to say thank you by how we live. To honor you by how we live in light of all that you've done for us. As we think about worship today, draw our mind's eye to you. That we'd be lost in your wonder and in your majesty, and everything else would dim in light of that. And we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. You can be seated. One of the biggest challenges in life, I think, is deciding what we need to hold on to and what we need to let go of. Even basically, like, getting to the point of cleaning out your garage or your attic, or if you're one of the five people who have a basement in Florida, the basement, or the closets. And, of course, there's a matter of interpretation in most homes as to what needs to be kept and what needs to be thrown away. And so my guess is in your home, one of you is probably, I wouldn't say a hoarder, I would say a collector. Because you've watched the shows, like, well, we can't throw that away, because I was watching the road estimate show or whatever that goofy thing is, and someone brought this little chair that they had for years, and it was worth $24 million. So we can't, this might be worth something. So you hold on to it. And in our lives, as we're beginning this new year again, and we've started this series on regripping, that's what we need to do in our lives. We need to decide in our lives, what are we going to regrip and hold on to, and what are the things that really don't deserve that much attention, and we need to hold loosely, or maybe we just need to let them go. And what we've talked about already is we have to kind of create some margin in our lives to even think about that, right? So that's why we talked about time first. In order to think this through, we have to have some time, and many of us kind of smush so much into our life, we don't have time to think about anything. And then we talked about the Bible and the Scriptures and how we need to regrip that, because it's God speaking to us and God communicating to us, and it's His love expression to us. Because Jesus, being the living Word, has said that this written Word reflects Him. And so we want to know what He wants for us. And so we talked about that. And then last week we talked about worship. And we talked about it from a proactive perspective of worshiping God. I want to talk a little bit more about it this morning. Because I think it's vital for us to zero in on or drill down in our hearts to ask a very simple question: am I worshiping God and God alone? Am I worshiping God and God alone? Many of us are worshipers of God. Maybe all of you here are. You have a relationship with God through Christ, and you're a worshiper. But if you're like most of us, you struggle with not only worshiping God, but worshiping other things and other people. And yet, in the Scripture, it says we're to worship God, and Him alone we are to worship. We say, well, what's the issue there? It's because we all struggle with our affections. We all struggle with our affections going somewhere else other than God. And so I want to talk this morning about regripping what we worship or who we worship. But it's interesting to me that we read the Old Testament and we see they worshipped a lot of other gods, and we look at that, and some of them were inanimate. They had a god for sex, they had a god for love, they had a god for the weather, and we look at that and say, yeah, I'm not going to worship like a statue of Molech, and I'm not going to do that. So we think we're sophisticated and beyond that, yet when we get to the New Testament, there's continual warnings against idolatry. In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 14, Paul says that you're to keep yourself free from idols. John ends his little epistle by saying, protect yourself from idols. Guard yourself continually against idols. Every list of, like, the top 10 bad sins in the Bible. And by the way, what's not on there is, like, smoking and drinking and dancing. Those aren't on there. Okay, so if you were there yesterday, you saw the picture of me dancing. Not a sin. Maybe the way I dance is a sin. I have to read. Okay, but anyway, and so, you know, that's not on it. What's on there is a lot of things, right? They have to do with heart and soul. And one of the big ones is idolatry is on the list all the time. Why? Because we struggle with it. Whether we admit it or not, we struggle with it. I think that Luther was right when he said it's the most contaminating sin in the world is idolatry. Yet it's one we so often neglect to talk about in the church. Maybe because it hits home. Maybe because we think we're more sophisticated than to fall for an idol. So I want to unmask this a little bit. And we're going to spend some time in Colossians 3 and some other places this morning. But so let's define it. And if you have your outline there in your worship folder, we're going to talk about the definition of idolatry. And maybe we'll broaden this a little bit and think clearly about it. In Exodus 34, it says, you should worship no other God, which tells us that there are other gods, right? No gods, big G. There's only one God. Beside him, there's none else. But other gods that will capture our affection. And an idol is anything that we make ultimate in our lives. Let me put it this way. Anything that we look to fill the deepest needs of our soul. It's something that we refuse to live without. It's something that we think, listen to me now. It's something that we think, Come on. You're with me on this. If I lost this, life wouldn't be worth living. We all have that, if we're honest. And it's an idol, if it's not God. Whoa. C.S. Lewis said that men's hearts are idol factories. Tim Keller, I have a quote on the front of the worship folder from his wonderful book. I highly recommend it, Counterfeit Gods. An idol is anything so central and so essential to our lives that if we lose it, our life would feel hardly worth living. An idol has such controlling passion in our hearts that you can spend most of your passion and energy on it without a second thought. In Ezekiel, the prophet said, these men have taken idols into their hearts. The church father Origen said, what each one honors before or else, that's an idol. What before all things he admires in loves, that for him is God. One writer said, an idol is whatever you look at and say in your heart of hearts, if I have that, my life will have meaning. Then I'll know I'll have value. Then I'll feel secure. I think in a practical life living out sense, an idol is anything that we are willing to sacrifice a core principle of right or wrong for. In other words, I know this isn't right, but I'm going to do it because of fill in the blank. Whatever that fill in the blank is, has become an idol. Because by the way, idols always demand sacrifice. Always. You must sacrifice for idols. And we willingly will for our idols in our life. One of the clearest applications in our culture that shows us how people set up idols and again, this is kind of outside of us, so it's easy to talk about. For success, for instance, if you're familiar with the story of Lance Armstrong, and Lance was willing to do bloodletting and all this other stuff in order to win the Tour de France so many times, because what that became his idol. He was willing to sacrifice knowing, and he's admitted it in later years, I was wrong, but I'll sacrifice my core principles and convictions of right and wrong for this. That's an idol. It can be simply as lying for your kid because you don't want your kid to get in trouble. And your kid is an idol. Or maybe other people's view of you is an idol. We see this in NFL football players risking their health and everything and injury for fame and fortune. We see it with baseball players taking steroids so they can get ahead and sacrificing, knowing that it's going to affect their body and knowing that it's illegal, but doing it anyway because they want to get ahead and they want to get the big contract. We've seen it on Wall Street with people just cheating their brains out to getting ahead and sacrificing principle. We see it with businessmen who sacrifice their families. They sacrifice their kids by never being there under the guise of being successful. That makes their business an idol. Habermas and Margolyte, who are Jewish philosophers, wrote this. So perceptive. Anything that is made absolute and demands to be the center of our dedication is idolatry. Rosner said, idolatry is adultery toward God. Why? Because we've been made to create God, or create to worship God. We've been created to exalt Him. Let me add this, too, because I've seen this in my life, in my ministry, and I've seen it in my own life as well. What we tend to idolize, we end up demonizing many times. In other words, what becomes the center of affection, and we put all of our lives into it, and it doesn't bring that satisfaction of soul. It doesn't produce what we look for it to produce. In the end, we end up hating it. I've seen it in marriage, where people get married thinking, this marriage is going to give me the satisfaction of soul I can't find anywhere else. And then when it doesn't, they hate the person. They idolize them. Now they've demonized them. Because they were looking to a spouse to fulfill something that they could never fulfill at all. And again, it's sneaky. So let's describe some of these idols this morning. Everybody lives for something. I mean, there's no doubt about that. Something gets everybody up in the morning, besides your alarm or your wife or your husband or your kids. But there's so many applications of this. But an idol, just let me say this too. I didn't mention this. An idol isn't usually a negative, horrible thing. I mean, we can deal with that. Like, you shouldn't worship Satan. Okay, I'm all right with that one, right? Most of us aren't going to fall for that one, right? Worship bad. What we usually do is we worship a good thing that we end up making a God thing. It's a good thing. As a matter of fact, the better thing it is, the better chance we think it has of fulfilling the emptiness of our soul. And so it's almost got to be a better thing to become a good idol, if you make sense of that. Because it has a higher chance of meeting that need in my soul. I think it does anyway. And then when it doesn't, I'm empty. And I become bitter. And so there's a lot of categories I could put. I'm only going to cover five this morning. And this is just to whet your appetite. I'm only going to spend this week on it. And so hopefully this will just kind of get you thinking on this. And hopefully you can study it on your own. I want you to look at Colossians 3. And we're going to look at the first one. And this is material financial. We're going to consider five categories this morning. I think I had about 13 written down, but those have become like a crazy series, and I really didn't want to do that. But Colossians chapter 3, as Logan was reading that, you notice that when he got to the issue of things were to put aside, and those are the big ones, sex and morality, yeah, we know that's wrong, all those things, but then greed. And then he says this. He doesn't say it of the other ones, right? He doesn't say, like, immorality is idolatry. He says greed, which is idolatry. The word greed means a greedy desire. Passionately wanting more to the point of doing whatever it takes to get it. And by the way, it's tough in our culture because when you turn on your television, there's this whole thing called advertising that's trying to get you to exercise your lust by buying the product. Sometimes to the point of selling you happiness. If your life is empty, buy this product. If you look 60 years old, buy Dove for dishes and you look like your daughter again. I guess if you pour it on your face. And so it's offering us something, right? And so it's tough to live in this culture like that. And I'm not slamming on those of you in advertising. But Job 32, Job said, if I've made gold my trust or called fine gold my confidence, today we just say money or stuff, right? If I've rejoiced because my wealth is abundant or because my hand has found a lot, if I've looked at the sun when it shone or the moon in moving splendor and my heart has been secretly enticed and my mouth has kissed my hand, this also would be an iniquity to be punished by the judges. For I, watch this, I would have been false to God. In other words, I would have replaced God. But this greed thing, I've been in pastoral ministry for zeroing in on almost 40 years now. And I want to be honest with you, I've never had anyone sit in my, I've had people sit in my office and confess numerous things to cleanse the soul, to talk about how can God rebuild my life. I have never had anyone sit in my office and look me straight in the eye and say, Bill, my major problem is I am just greedy. Isn't that interesting? Never had, do you ever say that to you? Greedy, I'm greedy. Now you might admit it to yourself, right? But people don't say that one out loud. And it's interesting, in Matthew 6, Jesus kind of unmasks that with our heart, and he says, we're to lay up for ourselves treasures, where? In heaven. And Nietzsche had an accurate perspective of this. This German philosopher, we know for him for his nihilism, and he kind of, you know, declared God to be dead, which really surprised God, by the way. And of course, he's really hot on the college campus now because of all philosophers that I've read, he's one of the most consistent. Okay, he just gets to the point of despair because if you have his viewpoint, you got to end up in despair. And as a matter of fact, any perspective outside the Christian world life, you either got to stop thinking or you'll end up in despair. Because we're all terminal, right? And so you know that ends. And one of the things he talks about is going after money and replacing God with money. And he says this, what induces one man to use false weights and another to set his house on fire after having insured it for more than its value, while three-fourths of our upper classes indulge in legalized fraud? What gives? It's not real want, for their existence is by no means precarious, but they are urged on day and night by a terrible impatience at seeing their wealth pile up so slowly, and by an equally terrible longing and love for those heaps of gold. What once was done for the love of God is now done for the love of money. For the love of that which is at present affords us the highest feeling of power. If you know Nietzsche, power was a big thing for him. The highest feeling of power in good conscience. And so we live in what's called now the culture of greed, right? It's okay in some settings to be greedy. At least that's what, you know, Gecko said in Wall Street. And by the way, let me say this too. Satan wants us to love money, doesn't he? He wants to love stuff. Basically, he wants us to love anything but God. And Paul says this, the love of money is the root of what? Yeah, not all evil, right? Evil comes from other places. But all kinds of evil kind of sprouts out. And what makes money kind of insidious is this. Money does bring happiness. It just doesn't bring ultimate fulfillment. Doesn't money come in handy? Isn't it a little easier to be happy when you have enough money than when you don't have enough money? Yeah, kind of, yeah. And that's what makes it so dangerous, right? It's not like chewing razor blades. I don't know if there's anything redeemable about that. But money's like, nice to have. Yet it springs out in all kinds of evil. Money's not evil. Loving it is evil. Think of how many people aren't happy and think, if I just got that raise, I'd be happy. I need that new house. If we had enough money to buy that house, I'd be fulfilled. And by the way, then you buy the house. Yeah, you done it, right? Or the new car. If I just had that new car, and then you have it, and you park it on the other side of the mall, I mean miles away, so no one can get near it. No one's going to scratch my car. And guess what? It gets scratched. And then it gets scratched again. Then you have kids, right? And they make mistakes in it. It doesn't smell good anymore, right? Then you have to go out and buy the new car smell trees, right? You've done that. See, some of you have done that. It's like, it's crazy, isn't it? And all of a sudden, it loses its allure. You've done it. The new phone, right? Someday we'll have the iPhone 10,000. I don't know. It'll either be this big or this big. They keep going different directions, right? It's like, if I just had that phone. In the first week, it's incredible, right? As a matter of fact, I see people, they're phone evangelists. You got to get this phone. It'll fill your soul. They don't say it like that. You got to get it, man. It does everything. And after a while, it's like, oh, we got, I'll get the X version of that. I mean, that's how it goes. A trip to Disney will make us happy. It will for about a week. Then you got to pay for it. A vacation home, wave runners, new golf clubs, new furniture, high-yielding stocks, a heated pool, on and on it goes. None of those things are wrong to have, right? God has given to us all things richly to what? To enjoy. That's okay. But greed and materialism have no built-in safeguards and no satisfying limits. In other words, there's not enough we'll get to and say, that's enough if we live for it. We always want more. The wisest man who ever lived and one of the richest men who ever lived wrote this, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This is emptiness. When the goods increase, they increase who eat them. Isn't that true? Your business grows, you got to hire more people. Then you hire more people, and you got to hire more people, right? This is how it goes. And he says, sweet, watch this, sweet, this is for some of you. You ought to be encouraged. Sweet is the sleep of a laborer. Whenever he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. I mean, you eat a little, you eat more, you go to sleep. The other guy's up all night. Why? He's worrying about his money. You say, I've never had to worry about my money. Listen, just because you don't have money doesn't mean you don't worry about it. As a matter of fact, some people I know are more materialistic who have no money because they live to get it. This is sneaky. I think it's so sneaky that greed is just different in this way. Because many of us don't think we struggle with it, it sneaks up on our soul. Like, for instance, if you were, and I know you probably never do this, but if you were like to ever cheat on your spouse and you were laying in bed with a person who's not your spouse, you wouldn't say, oh no, I think I might be doing something wrong. Like, you know you're doing something wrong, right? It wouldn't just occur to you after this is done, I think I just did adultery thing. That's not good. No, you'd be knowing it all along, right? But in greed, you don't know it all along. It's kind of there. It just gnaws away at our soul. It gnaws away at our soul. And then we become either lovers of money or trusters of money. Lovers of money are those who daydream about getting more. Trusters of money are people who think they're secure because they have it. And none of those are good. We're to be consumed with God, not stuff. In Colossians 3, look what he says. If you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is. Live eternally. It doesn't say you don't make money. It doesn't say you don't pay your bills. Sure you do, but you don't live for that. You leverage it for God's glory. It's okay to have a lot of stuff. It's okay to have a lot of money. Nothing wrong with that. You don't live for it. You're focusing on Christ and not on the stuff. Let me go on to the next one. Personal pleasure idols. This could be worshiping yourself. This is really deceitful as well. I mean, how can you convince yourself you're not worshiping yourself? That's kind of odd, right? And by the way, it is a sign of the times. Paul says, in the end times, men will be lovers of their own selves. Does anyone notice this in our culture? Do people seem to be consumed with themselves? Narcissistic at some of the highest levels? And by the way, and here's what's easy for me. It's easy for me to see it in somebody else, but to not see it in me. And so, I mean, it's easy to make judgments about everybody else, but when it comes to me, personal gods, right? It says, as a matter of fact, turn back to Philippians, just a couple pages over there, or just pull down menu, hit Philippians 3. And then he talks about these people. He says, these people who are not worshiping God, verse 19, chapter 3, their end is destruction, their God is their belly. It doesn't mean they're worshiping their food. It means their appetites drive them. Whatever they want drives them. That becomes the most important thing in their life. God wants me happy. That drives people. You know that. I hear it all the time. I'm not happy. Doesn't God want me happy? I'm talking to someone not too long ago, and it was a wife, and she's leaving her husband, and she says, why are you doing this? Because God wants me happy. Okay. How about your husband? Does he want him happy? Because it's killing him. So God wants you happy and wants him miserable. And by the way, it's killing your two kids, so he wants them miserable too. So really, essentially, God wants you happy and everyone else in the world miserable. You okay with that? Well, they'll have to deal with it. Again, that's worshiping self. That's living like you're on an island in life and you're just living for your own personal pleasure, your own personal existence. How about relational idols? It kind of leads to that. How do we worship people? Some of you think, I wish my husband would worship me. That'd be nice. But listen, when we give God the glory that only God deserves, the allegiance that only God deserves, when we're driven to please someone more than we're driven to please God, might be it. We're driven to please someone. I've said this with parents many times. One of the fundamental struggles we have as parents is making a decision, who do I love more, God, me, or my kid? Because think of how many times you violated what you know is best for your kid because you didn't want them to be unhappy with you. And so either the God is you because you want to be satisfied, or your God's become your kid because you don't want them to be discouraged. As opposed to doing what's right, because ultimately you're doing this for God and you want them to be functional so they can live for his glory. And it's sneaky. And relational idols can get there. A spouse can be an idol. Remember Jesus said, he who loves his father or his mother more than me is not what? Worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Total allegiance. Let me say this. If you get married because you think he completes you, Tom Cruise and Jerry Maguire, right? You had me at hello, Renee said. You think he completes you, right? If you think there's someone out there that complete you and meet the deepest needs of your soul, you will crush them in life. Because you will be looking to them to do something they just simply cannot do. But if you have Christ, Peter says that marriage becomes the grace of life. In other words, I have Christ, he fills all my needs, he fills my soul, and on top of that, I get Ruth. Now, she ended out in the short end of six. She got me. But the reality is that on top of this, I get her. In other words, she's not there to meet the deepest needs of my soul. They've been met in Christ. I have her to share them with. So she's not an idol. She's a partner. She's not there to complete me. She's there to compliment me. I love how Matt Chandler says, you're looking for someone to complete you, you're looking for the Oompa Loompa. I like that. Tim Keller talks about this. He says, some people think that you're nobody until someone loves you. And we maintain the fantasy that if we find the one true soulmate, everything wrong with us will be healed. But when our expectations and hopes reach this magnitude, what happens is we realize no lover, no human being is qualified to fit that role. No one can live up to that. The inevitable result is bitter disillusionment. Romantic love is an object of enormous power, he says, for the human heart and imagination, and therefore can excessively dominate our lives. Even people who completely avoid romantic love out of bitterness or fear are actually being controlled by its power. Interesting, isn't it? Ernest Becker in The Denial of Death writes this, the failure of romantic love to a solution to human problems is so much part of modern man's frustration. No human relationship can bear the burden of godhood. However much we idolize or idealize him, the love partner, he inevitably reflects earthly decay and imperfection. After all, what is it that we want when we elevate the love partner to this position? We want to be rid of our faults, of our feeling of nothingness. We want to be justified. We want to know our existence has not been in vain. We want redemption, nothing less. Needless to say, human partners will never be able to give that to us. That's why we have Christ. Some people are looking to their family to meet their needs instead of God. It's manifest in so many ways. Again, it's manifest a lot of times and the person gets married, that person's no longer meeting my needs, I'm out. So basically what it says is that I married you to get something from you. I didn't marry you to honor God in this. Life revolving around children's wants is another way. Children, parents whose lives revolve around the success of children. David Brooks calls this the professionalism of childhood. Where kids have to grow up and be pros at what they do in order that the parents can be satisfied. And how this looks like is, well, my kid, you fill in that blank, right? Some people are worshiping at the altar of marriage who have never been married. Because they think, you know, if I could only find my soulmate, if I could only do that, then everything will be well. Well, here's one I might get fired for. Political power idols. This is making an idol over power or control, right? This is big, right? I mean, this is big in our culture. Let me say this about kids, too. I didn't say this, and I wanted to, and I should have wrote it down. So I think when, as parents, we need to offer our children to the Lord and realize that we are stewards, aren't we? We're temporary stewards at best. And I think there's two ways that I've seen how this works. Either we over-discipline or under-discipline our kids. Over-discipline because we want them to be perfect, or under-discipline because we want them to be happy. Over-discipline because we want them to be perfect, or under-discipline because we want them to be happy. And that can be sneaky. I'm just putting off talking about politics as long as I can. Political power. By the way, I don't think anyone would disagree with this. We need more public servants and less power brokers in our culture. We need more public servants, don't we? People who are there to serve, not people who are there to control. I mean, you can jot down Daniel 4 and Acts 12, and we see Herod and the illustration of Nebuchadnezzar. Of course, Nebuchadnezzar looks out and says, look what I built! And God said, okay, I'll rip it away from you. I'll teach you a lesson. I think it's seen in this type of thing. Do you ever ask yourself, let me talk about personal power just for a second, then we'll get to political power. Did you ever ask yourself why you have such a hard time yielding control to the Lord? See, you think everyone else is on a power trip. Then why don't you yield control of your life to the Lord? Because you want power. You don't want to say it like that because it'll unmask you, but you want power over your life. You want to do what you want to do when you want to do it. And you don't want to be answerable to anyone. Hey, big revelation, you stand before God someday. Sorry. You give an account. But you want control. And so you criticize everyone else who wants control out there and all the people who want control and how they grab for it. And ultimately, underneath the surface, the dirty secret is you're a control freak in your own life. And by the way, you think just men have this? You haven't met the women I know. Not in my family. They're wonderful. I mean, don't you go anywhere with that. I watch women who get married so they can mother a guy. You know what? Another word for mothering is control. Manipulate. Get to do something. But we have ideological idols all over the place. A certain ideology becomes more important to someone than the Lord, or more important than biblical morality, more important than God's principles. And then we violate simple biblical morality or simple biblical standards or standards of morality for political ideology and expediency. And evangelicals sold their soul down this road. And it's sad. We live in a day when some of the most influential Christian organizations' political ideology has trumped orthodoxy. If you don't believe it, I could tell you stories, but I'm not going to. It can be idle in a couple of ways. Thinking, if our ideology or our party doesn't win, the country is doomed. We'll demonize our opponents. We'll call them names. That's junior high. One of the major reasons political discourse has become so harsh and partisan, quite frankly, is idolatry. Because we're looking to an ideology to fill our soul. We think if this just happened, everything would be okay. Listen, I'm here to tell you this morning, when Jesus comes back, everything will be okay. But not until then. Now, I'm not saying we don't work. Kelly, you live in this world. I'm not saying you don't work and you work hard to do what God wants you to do. But listen, the solution's not in Tallahassee. The solution's not in Washington, D.C. The solution's in heaven. And we're looking for Jesus, aren't we? He's the author and finisher of faith. Some aren't looking to D.C. They're looking outside of D.C. to get someone in D.C. that'll fix it all up. Huh. Don't demonize people. And by the way, isn't it okay to disagree anymore? Is it okay to disagree? Is it okay to think you like gun control came up this week? Now, there's a civil discussion on the blogs, right? Oh, yeah, gun control. These kids were killed. I mean, you know, I want to talk about gun. Oh, can you talk about gun control all the time like this? Okay, we'll wait 2 weeks. We can't talk about it then either. Well, let's talk about, well, you're like this and you're like that. And it's just the vitriol is horrible. Without picking a side, can't we just talk about something and agree to disagree and have some grace? But again, sometimes individual rights becomes our idol. I'm not giving up my rights for anybody, pal. Christianity is all about giving up, my friend. It's all about giving up, isn't it? Our Savior gave up everything for us. The founder of our movement laid aside everything for us. It's about giving up. And you say, I don't want to give anything up. What's wrong with us? I don't want to become a reflection of the culture. And it's sneaky. And then we get to religious. This is my realm now. Religious theological idols. I mean, it's like if you don't dot your T and dot your I. If you dot your T, you're weird. You don't dot your I's and cross your T's like I do, man. You know, like you can only go to heaven if you're like a progressive dispensationalist Calvinist, because that's me. You know, and so, you know, that's the only way. Everybody else is stupid. And by the way, I can win an argument with anyone who's not in the room. I can. I'm good at that. In fact, the arguments I win with Ruth is when she's not in the room. Like in the car, I win every argument. Then I get home. Yesterday, Adam and Jessica got 2 coffee cups from some people here this morning. And one of them said, Mr. Right. And the other one said, Mrs. Always Right. See, those were words of someone who knows. But we get into that, right? We worship our theology about God instead of worshiping the God of our theology. This is sneaky. And by the way, any wrong view of God is ultimately idolatrous, isn't it? If we think God is anything less than who he is, then isn't that idolatry? So let's get it down to where I live and where you live. When I disobey God, ultimately, and I think this is what Luther said, that every sin, every time you break the Ten Commandments, it's really an act of idolatry. When I disobey God, idolatry has root. Because I ultimately really don't believe that God is who he says he is, so I disobey him. I really don't believe God's going to come through, and so I can't really trust God in that. I'm going to use my mind because, you know, I mean, God's busy, and, you know, and I'm pretty bright, and, you know, so, you know, we kind of rationalize this whole thing. We do this whole thing. You do it. I do it. And at the end of the day, I'm trusting in me and not in him, and whoever doesn't believe God makes him a liar. Is God a liar? No. So I'm worshiping an idol. Any view that's not worthy of my God is idolatry. There's people who want to modify God and make him like an indolent old man, passive and kind, you know. They want to go to that extent. And there's other people who just want to make him an angry, nasty old guy who's just going to crush everybody. And both of those extremes are horrific. Well, that's the tip of the iceberg. I wrote down it could be philosophical gods, god of success, racial, ethnic gods, big in America, right? National, provincial gods, could be lifestyle gods. It could be beauty and fitness gods, right? You know, if you gain 2 pounds, technological gods, all that type of stuff. But I want to kind of put a positive thing on this at the end. So in the last 6 or 7 minutes, let me mention 3 things. Number one, a Christian is first and foremost a worshiper of God. So we got to get that down. I think that's why in Colossians 3, before he gets to idolatry, he starts with God. I like that. In other words, your affections should be on him. If your affection's on him, then every affection that's other than him will dwarf in light of him. We are the real circumcision. We worship God in the Spirit. We glory in Christ, and we don't have confidence in the flesh. That's how a Christian is described in Philippians chapter 3. Paul was accused of doing something in the book of Acts. This is the guy who's persuading people to worship God. Like, put God first. Worship him and him only. Exclusively. I could imagine if when I proposed to Ruth in that romantic evening as I pulled into a Friendly's parking lot and talked to her for 2 minutes. This is before you had to climb mountains and put roses petals all over the world and hire a blimp, okay? This is when you asked him. And so, you know, so I pulled into this thing, and can you imagine if I just knelt down, and she can tell you what I said. I have no idea what I ever say. But if I said to her, honey, I love you more than any person in this world. As a matter of fact, I love you so much, I'm going to live with you 4, maybe 5 days a week and only date on the weekends. Something would have happened to me. Probably would have been painful. No, I committed to her completely. I committed to her exclusively. And that's what we do with God. Another area we battle with is maybe money, accumulating stuff. Jesus said you cannot serve God and what? That's weird, isn't it? You think he said God and Satan, opposites. You can't serve God and money. And you say, well, how do you overcome that? You don't say, okay, starting today, I'm not going to worship money. See, we're behavioralists at heart, aren't we? Yeah. Just tell me what the behavior is, I'll change my behavior. That's a loser. I don't care how strong-willed you are. That's a loser theology. It's, I want to become enamored with Christ. I want something intrinsic changing within me that I have a heart for him. I'm going to set my affection on things above, not just get up and say, I'm not going to. Yeah. No, it's from the inside. I want to worship Christ. I want to worship him alone. How does it work this way? Well, in the middle of giving, Paul says this to motivate the Corinthians. I love what he says. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. For though he was rich, this will break the god of greed. Though he was rich, for our sakes he became poor, so that we through his poverty might become rich. Remember what Jesus did. He had total wealth, and if he held on to it, we would have stayed lost. But he gave it away and died for us so that we might become rich. Jesus gave up all the treasure in heaven to make you his treasure. When you grip that, now it no longer controls my soul. He does. And I find out that giving up is the way to gain. And we think somehow in our culture, giving up is the way to lose. And it adds value to sacrifice and value to giving. Secondly, a worshiper is one who is willing to sacrifice to honor the Lord and therefore commit to live lives of sacrifice. I think Paul is a great illustration of this. In Philippians chapter 4, he talks about it. You know, in Philippians 1, he talks about it. He says, for me to live is Christ and for me to die is what? It's better. If I could live here a little longer and do that's okay, but man, I want to go to heaven. I'll sacrifice my own pleasure. I'll sacrifice my own wants. Why? Because that's what Jesus did. That's what he did. Look to Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. He despised the shame. He gave everything for you. God did not spare his own son, but he delivered him up for you. How can we not respond in worship and respond in God, whatever? I got to go to the last one. We're out of time. A worshiper is the one who knows that God looks at the heart and commits their heart to the Lord. I got to say this. This is so important. What is temporary that we get? I think I got to balance this real quickly. What is temporary that we have is okay to enjoy, okay? I don't say I got to just live this life of austerity and give everything up and be miserable and then I'll be happy because I'm miserable. No, that's goofy. That still makes it a matter of economics, right? It's still a matter of what you have or what you don't have. That's not the point. It's we view it as a gift of God to be enjoyed, but not something to be worshipped. If I make an idol of it and it lets me down, then I'll be crushed. God has said inside of me, inside of you, what he says, this eternity being in my heart. Most people, if they learn to look at their own hearts, would know that what they really want, what we really need, what's really driving us inside is something that is transcendent, something that's out there that no one can offer. And we keep looking for someone to offer it and they fail us. And when we finally find that only God can, it will just fill our soul. And again, we can fill ourselves with stuff so we don't have to think about it. But if you're really going to zero in, this is where we live. When we realize there's kind of four things, when we realize idols don't fulfill, there are four things that happen. Number one, you can blame the things that are disappointing to you and think it's somewhere else. Okay, the husband didn't work, the family thing didn't work, I'm going to do the whatever thing, and that job didn't work, I'll do that. And you become a serial idolater, right? You just move from one to another, to another, to another, to another, and they keep letting you down, kind of like Kafka's Defiant Fisherman. Or the second thing you can do is blame yourself and beat yourself up and say, I'm a failure, everybody else is happy, I don't think I'm happy, so you self-loathe. And there are people who live in that block. And then other people say, well, the world stinks. This is the Nietzschean way. The world stinks. It's horrible. It's endless. It's meaningless. Who even cares? Or you can reorient yourself toward God and realize he created your soul and he can fill your soul. And he's the only one who can. And that's why we need to commit our hearts to the Lord. That's the last thing. It's possible to worship the true God in the wrong way, not do it from the inside out, not do it from the soul. We can worship correctly, we can sing the songs, but we know that God's not looking at the external appearance. God is looking at what? The heart. Last night we were talking about, my wife and I were talking and saying, our kids weren't the kids who didn't want to go to school. Well, they probably didn't want to go to school, but under the threat of death they went. But they had things they did. So they played sports, and you had to go and get in the game and stuff like that. And we're talking about that. However, when I was in school, I looked for about every reason I could to not go. Am I the only one? Okay. I mean, don't be honest. You're in church. But that was where I... And the problem was, like, my dad's a college professor. Now, at 7, that means nothing to you. At 7, you think your dad was born not just that night, but last night, right? So, I'm thinking I can pull one over my dad, and especially my mom. Now, my mom was a nurse, and she was straight, so, but I'm going to fake my mom into thinking I'm sick. Now, this was about, how many had radiators in your house you'd grow up north? Great things, right? You had the radiators, they creaked, they made noise, right? And you touched them, and they burnt you. It was a wonderful experience. But they came in handy when you wanted to convince your mama that you had a temperature. Because what mama would do is she usually put her back of her hand on the head, and if that didn't work, she put her cheek on the head. So hey, this is great. So I went over to the radiator, put my head on it, like I'm Brandon, Wilson, Mom, I don't feel good. She puts her hand on my head, I think at 142 temperature, And then she did the worst thing that ever happened to me. I never tried this one again. She went over to the cupboard. She pulled out the old... That's what we had to do with thermometers. And then she said, pull down your undies and bend over. By the way, just in case you didn't know this, she took my temperature, okay? Just relax. And so I did that, and of course it came out 98.6, right? You're absolutely normal little pagan sinner kid. And I had to go to school. So what's the point? The point is that we're not fooling God. We're not fooling him. Now you can fool me. Who cares if you fool me, really? You can fool people. You might even be able to fool your spouse, right? Fool your kids a little bit, but not fooling God. God's looking at the heart. And he's done everything for you. He's given up everything for you because he loves you. Why would you run from that? Why would you run from the only one who is omnipotent and has your best in mind and wants to bless your life by enriching you? Why would you run from him? Because you want power. And you think your way is better than his. As a man who's been around for a while, let me save you some time. It isn't. Don't be deceived. You cannot mock God. Whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. If you sow to the flesh, will you get some immediate happiness and kind of immediate, you know, fulfillment? Yes. But if you sow to the flesh, you will eventually of the flesh reap destruction. If you sow to the Spirit, you will of the Spirit reap life that is everlasting. The choice is squarely in your court. What are you going to do? Father, I'm mindful of the psalmist when he said, "Search me, try me." Would you search us and try us? That there's any wicked way in us, any way of us trying to usurp power that belongs to you, which eventually will usurp blessing that you want to pour out in us, and the control of your Spirit, which would direct us in the paths of righteousness. Forgive us for thinking we know better than you. It's almost laughable when we think about it in light of eternity, in light of your person, but we do it anyway. Strip us down to just being honest. That we come as your child back and say, "Lord, here I am." Some of you are exhausted. You've run hard and you've run far. And you think, "I can't run back." Yes, you can. Run back now. He loves you. He died for you. He rose again for you. He gave everything up for you. Come to him. Some of you outside the faith, you haven't given your heart to Christ. Now would be a great time, wouldn't it? You can keep running the way you are and keep trying to find satisfaction and fulfillment out there. It just simply isn't there. Maybe some temporary happiness. Maybe an infusion of some little bit of joy. But Jesus said, "Come to me. Come to me, all you that labor and are worn down by life. Learn from me. I'm meek and I'm lowly." So you come to me and you find rest for your soul. Come to Christ. Simply come in your heart and say, "Lord, I know that I'm a mess. I'm a sinner. That you sent your Son, the Lord Jesus, to be the payment for my sin. And he paid it all. And Jesus, a man who lived in history, the God-man, who died and rose again and ascended to heaven, deserves my allegiance, my love. So I repent of my sin today. And I come to you through Christ. I believe he died on the cross. That's sufficient to save me. I believe he did everything that had to be done. I simply need just to come. So here I am. As the hymn writer said, nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Thank you for your patience. Thank you for your mercy. Fill me with your Spirit. May I find the rest that only comes in you." Father, I pray for all of us this morning. We all tend to commit idolatry. I have too many times that I want to admit. And every time I run back to you, your arms are open wide. And you embrace me and you love me. And you never stopped loving me when I was running. You never stopped loving me when I went after other gods. And your love just drew me back. And I praise you for it. Would you help me not to be satisfied with any other God, but only be satisfied with you? That I would love you with all my heart, all my soul, all my mind, and all my strength. We love you this morning, Lord, because you first loved us. Thank you so much for being kind and gracious. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.